Let me ask you this question. When you hear the expression, I'm not ashamed to stand for the truth, is it really important for us to... Is the Bible really true? That's really what we want to talk about. Each month we're trying to take that the first part of that phrase, I'm not ashamed to stand for the truth, or I'm not ashamed to stand and make application. And in the month of May, we're trying to emphasize, I'm not ashamed to stand for the truth. You and I need to understand. You and I have a responsibility. But I want to tell you something. If it's not true, you are foolish. Now, I didn't say you're a fool. The Lord has some prohibition about that in the Bible. But you are foolish. You're characterized by the actions of frivolity. If it's not true, Jesus really wasn't raised from the dead. We're wasting our time here. You and I need to understand, if the Bible is not true, then there is nothing that is involved in our spiritual life that ought to be involved in it. Now, there are many ways to show that the Bible is true. You could talk about so many of the things, the scientific foreknowledge that's in the Bible. You could talk about the continuity of the Bible. You could talk about the fact the Bible's indestructible. You could talk about the very process by which the Bible was given, and that is the miracles that accompanied the giving of that Old Testament and the miracles that accompanied the giving of the New Testament. But one of the strong ways to do that is the way that we intend to do it today, and that is, we want today to look at one Old Testament prophet and not even look at everything that he said. And let me say up front at the beginning of this lesson, I'm scared to death this lesson's going to flop all over the place. So don't come out today and say I enjoyed the lesson when it really was a flop. Help me understand this. This is a different kind of lesson from those that oftentimes I present on a Sunday morning, a whole lot more like a Sunday night lesson. But you'll need your Bible. Grab that pew Bible that you have in front of you and look at it. And while you're turning, turn it to Daniel chapter 8. Let me just ask you this question by way of introduction. Who's going to be our next president? You got it all figured out? Do you even know who's going to be running? You understand all of the turmoil that this nation is in? Go ahead and tell me. Who's going to be the next president? Well, Let me ask you, who do you think will be president in the year 2230? And that date is here for a particular reason. You'll see that later in this lesson. You want to tell me the president who, 200 years from now, you want to tell me what his name's going to be? You cannot even tell me who's going to be the president in January. You and I need to have an understanding of the fact that we really do not know anything at all about what happens in the future. And in the next 200 or 300 years, what nations are going to be in the forefront? You look back in the lifetime of some of us here, and there was the power of Hitler, there was the power of Germany, there was the power of Japan, there was the power of Europe that preceded that, there's the power of America, there's the power of China. What's going to be out there next? It's going to be Islamic power? You think it'll be that? Or do you think it might be, and you mentioned that nation, and then the nation after that, another 100 years after that, and then another 50 years after that, and another 100 years after that, tell me what the future holds. And the reality is that we cannot understand the future. What I want us to do is to go back to the time of Daniel, and to see Daniel when he's back in that time, where God reveals to Daniel, his messenger, world history. I hated world history when I was in high school. I thought it was probably the most boring thing that I ever got a hold of. And so go ahead and be bored, but you'll be robbed if you get bored in the latter part of this lesson. Are you aware that God, through Daniel, revealed the things that were going to happen again and again and again? For 200 years, for 300 years, for nearly 400 years, God says, for 500 years, God says, this is what's going to happen in the next. How on earth could Daniel know that? How on earth could Daniel, living in the time of the Babylonian captivity and right at the end of that Babylonian captivity, how on earth could Daniel know what was going to happen? So we need to understand Daniel. But we need to put him in the historical perspective where Daniel stands. And so the Bible says in the third year of the reign of Belteshazzar, Daniel is there. Now, Belteshazzar is sort of the great-great-great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And so he's on the throne. Nebuchadnezzar's carried the Jews into Babylonian captivity, and Daniel's been over there for 70 years, and we're within 14 or 15 years of the end of that Babylonian kingdom. And so Daniel, in the third year of Belteshazzar, was there, and he says, I'm over in Elam. Elam was not really a proper a part of Babylon itself. It's more to the east of that. It's almost over where Persia, where Media is, where Persia is. So Daniel says that I was over there and I saw a vision. Well, Daniel, tell us what you saw in that vision. Now, these dates may be important. They're not on the final test to get into heaven, but it might help you to think about the fact that we're about 550 years before the coming of Christ. And Babylon is, as we said, within about 14 years of being ready to fall to the Medes and to the Persians. And so Daniel says, here's the vision that I saw. Now, I don't know if geographically I can put the where Daniel is over here in Elam, or probably over here in Media and Persia. But Daniel's almost over in that which we will know as Persia. We know it today as Iraq. And so Daniel's over in that part of the world. And he says, and I saw this vision. Now, let me have your attention. Young people, I want you to see how much of this you can remember. He sees a ram. What does a ram look like? Well, first of all, what is a ram? If I say a he-goat or a he-sheep, with that help you understand what a ram is? And so he sees this ram, and the ram has two horns. Now, that's not unusual. The thing that's unusual about these horns is they didn't come up at the same time. And the one that came up second is larger than the one that was there in the first place. What on earth could that mean? Daniel says, I see a vision. God's about to reveal what's going to happen, but I'm telling you, if you go to sleep right now or go to sleep in the next 10 minutes of this sermon, you will think this guy has been crazy standing up here preaching. And so he sees this ram, and as he looks at this ram, here's this ram over here in Persia, and he starts headed up to the north, and he heads back down to the south, and he heads back over to the east, and there's not anything that can stand in front of this ram. I don't know what visualization you have of that ram, but that's the vision that Daniel saw in relationship. And Daniel says, as I was considering this, way over here in the east is a goat. Ram's over there, goat's over here. Some unusual things about this goat. You have never seen a goat like this goat. That ram over there had two horns. You know what this goat has? Has one horn. I think of him as a unigoat. I don't think that's the Hebrew word for what he saw. But here's this goat, and this goat is headed out over to where that ram is, and he's charging over toward the ram, and his feet are not even touching the ground. Jumping from mountain to mountain, and he's just rushing over there. And when he gets to where the ram is, he attacks the ram. And when he attacks the ram, he causes this ram to fall down to the ground. Hello? What on earth? This is world history? It's a vision that Daniel saw of 500 years of history. Got the picture? Got the ram, you have the goat, and do you see the goat as it's rushing over to where that ram is, and he hits that ram, and I'm telling you, he knocks the ram to the ground and destroys, and there was nothing that could deliver him. And then Daniel sees this goat as it begins to grow. So now we got a unigoat. And the goat begins to grow, and he becomes so strong, and this horn that he had is broken. What's that all about? And in its place, would you believe what happened? You know what happened next? Young teens, you know what happened next? The unigoat no longer is a unigoat. He's a goat that now he's a quadrigoat, because now he has four horns that come up in its place. World history, a vision that Daniel saw of what was going to happen in the next 500 years. And he sees this goat, and the one horn is broken. And then, out of one of those horns, there's another little horn that picks up, pops up. And all of a sudden, you stop, you ignore all of the other horns, and there, your focus in this vision that Daniel sees, the focus is on toward this little horn, and it is amazing what that horn did. It pushed toward the south and toward the east and especially toward, and this will mean nothing to us, but he goes down toward the glorious land. If you're a Jew, where's the glorious land? You know where that glorious land is. That's the land of Canaan. That's that promised land that God gave. And so Daniel sees this horn. What on earth are these horns all about? The big horn of the two, the large one and the one not so large, and the unigoat, the quadrigoat. And now we've got this one horn that comes out of one of those four horns. And the amazing thing is, in this vision, Daniel no longer looks so much at the world, but he looks at that glorious land and of the things that are transpiring. And so the Bible says in verse 12 that an army is given to this goat, to this little horn, and he opposes the daily sacrifice. And he casts truth down to the ground. He did all of this and he prospered. And in this vision, Dan hears a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that first one who spoke, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgressions of desolations and the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" That may not mean much to us, but to Daniel, it's a major problem. Sanctuary, no sacrifice. Daniel, tell us, how long has it been since there's been a sacrifice? Tell us, Daniel, how long has it been? Well, I've been in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar came, 56 years ago. Nebuchadnezzar came, and he came, and one time after another, he's destroyed the temple. There's no priesthood. There's no sacrifice for sin. And the question is asked, this little horn is going to go down to that land. And he says, how long is this to be? And the answer is 2,300 days. Let me point out the fact that the Hebrew here, and this becomes critical in the understanding of this, the Hebrew says for 2,300 evenings and mornings. If you've got marginal readings that are inside the columns in your Bible, it will say literally 2,300 evenings and mornings. That's why the translators thinking an evening and a morning were the first day that the translator said, and so it's 2,300 days. But the statement is it was 2,300 evenings and mornings. And so in verse 26, and we skip a lot of verses in Daniel chapter 14, or Daniel chapter 8 through verse 14 through 27, where this horn just does one atrocious thing after another. And verse 26 says, "And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true." You see, it's not a vision of 2,300 days. It's a vision of 2,300 evenings and mornings. Evenings and morning what? Oh, there was an evening sacrifice and there was a morning sacrifice. And so the question is not, how many days will it be that the sacrifice will be stopped? No. And the answer is not 2,300 days, but literally 2,000 evenings and mornings. What are we talking about? Sacrifices there at that temple in that glorious land for 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices is understood. And when Daniel heard that, he was grieved. Why? Because of what we've already pointed out. He was so grieved because he even fainted as he thought about the fact, oh no, it's time for us to go back. And history shows during the day of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, they went back and they set up that altar. But Daniel is seeing things that are going to happen in the future. And Daniel is grieved. Can we point out something that I think is rather significant here? And that is, God tells Daniel to seal that book up. Does that ring a bell at all? Are you acquainted with the book of Revelation? Where that when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, when you get to the last page of the book of Revelation, it says, John, do not seal up this book. And a couple of verses later he says, for the time is at hand. But Daniel, in this vision, whatever it is all about, the big horn and the smaller of the horns and the unigoat, the quadrigoat, and the little horn, and the 2,300 days, God says, Daniel, this doesn't concern you specifically. It's in the future. And you put a seal on that book because only God knows what this is all about. History will open the seal for us, as we shall show in just a moment. So the book is sealed up. And Daniel is weeping and is so concerned about the things that happen. What? You ever have a nightmare? Ever wonder what your dreams mean? Ram, unigoat, quadrigoat, little horn, 2,300 evenings and mornings. What could it mean? Well, you look at verse 20. And verse 20, the ram, Daniel, that you saw. You know who that is? That's the Medes and the Persians. Daniel knew about the Medes and Persians. In fact, he's almost in the edge of Media at that time. And he looks and he sees here is this kingdom, a joint kingdom made up of the Medes and the Persians. By the way, the Medes were there predominantly right at first, but it's not long until it is that Persian Empire. It came up last. The little horn came up last. Or pardon me, the larger horn came up last. And so he sees a vision of what's going to happen. And that is that there's to be a kingdom, not this kingdom that you're in, not Babylon, but there's to be another kingdom. And that male goat, the unigoat, that male goat is the king of Greece. Hello? Where is the Grecian Empire during the time Daniel sees this vision? Well, it's over there. You can read about some of the internal wars those city-states are having over there. Sort of a meaningless world. But he says, and that goat, the big horn that he has, the one horn that he has, the one that is broken, is the first king of Greece. Daniel, what you're about to see is history in a vision and then history explained as the Lord says, there'll be the Medes and the Persians, But there's coming a king out of Greece, and he's rushing all the way, rapidly coming, you know, hardly touching the ground, taking every kingdom there is, and he's that first king. You have any idea who the first king of Greece is? If I tell you, he has three names, and his middle name is The, and his last name is Great. Wonder which the great we're talking about from Greece. Even I got that in world history. I wasn't the A-plus student. I always thought that D-minus was a pretty good grade. I was thankful for it. But who's not heard of that first king of Greece? But he says, and that king's going to be broken, and in its place there will come up four kingdoms. Look in verse 21. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn is its first king. What about those four horns? When the first king is broken, four kings will come up in his place and shall arise out of that nation, but they will not come with his power. What on earth is this all about? I introduced this lesson by saying, tell me who's the next king or the next president. Tell me who's the president 200 years from now. Tell me his name. Tell me the great world powers that are going to exist. Tell me what's going to happen. And every one of us cannot even know who will be president come January. Well, you know, we could guess, we may have our preferences, but we really don't know. We don't have any idea. And the president after that, and the president after that, and the president after that, how on earth is all of this thing going to transpire? And what powers will there be? And God says, Daniel, here, I want you to understand, we're looking at the world kingdoms, and we're looking at the Medes and the Persians, and we're looking at Alexander the Great. In a vision, you're seeing what's going to happen. You ready for your history lesson? Ready for the history lesson? In 550 BC, Daniel sees this vision. In 536, Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. One of the most remarkable things that ever happened was the Persian army diverted the course of the mighty Euphrates River and marched through the riverbed into a city that had walls 350 feet high, 87 feet thick, and in one night destroyed all of Babylon. It was destroyed. And so that's 536. At that same time, Cyrus comes onto the throne. He's that Persian king. When he sits on the throne, the first year he is on his throne, guess what he says? To the Jews who've been in Babylonian captivity and now are captives of the Medes and the Persians, he says, you folks go back and rebuild Jerusalem. We don't have time to look at the last part of Isaiah 44 nor the early verses of Isaiah 45. But Nebuchadnezzar, listen to this year, 750 BC says, someday there will be a man that is born and he'll be a king and a ruler. And he will be the one that will tell the Jews to go back and to rebuild Jerusalem. And God said, and his name is going to be Cyrus. Nearly 250 years before Cyrus is born. God does not just name some king that we might be, or some president we might be thinking about, or some imaginary thing that we might come up with, but God looks 200 years down the road and says, there'll be a man by the name of Cyrus, and he will be the first thing he does in in the first year of his reign, he says to the Jews, you go back. Why? You've been 70 years in Babylonian captivity. It's time for you to get back. How are you going to get back? God, who knows history, says you'll be in Babylon 70 years. The Babylonians are not going to let them come back. And so God sets up the Medes and the Persians, and that empire goes and it takes over the world and it destroys Babylon. And the first action of King Cyrus is, all of you Jews go back, rebuild Jerusalem. 200 years before the man was born, God told what his name was. Let's drop out of world history class for a little while and let's let a couple of hundred years go by. And now over here in 336 B.C., there's Philip of Macedon, the great's father. He dies. And at 20 years of age, there is that young man, 20 years of age. Any of you guys close to 20? You ready? 20 years of age takes over the power of the Greeks and spreads the power of the Greeks and begins marching across the world. He even comes down to Jerusalem, goes down into Egypt. He leaves Egypt and heads over. And he's just one battle after another, after another, after another. And he gets over to where the Medes and the Persian are. And in the course of about two or three battles, he decimates the Persian army. The Persian army had 1 million soldiers. They told Alexander the Great, who had 40,000 soldiers whenever he left Greece, they told him when the Persians shoot their volley of arrows, there'll be so many arrows in the sky, the sun will be darkened. And in a statement of Alexander the Great that is classic, he says, wonderful, today we fight in the shade. And he ran against the Medes and the Persian with an army that was outnumbered by massive numbers and destroys Babylon. And he keeps on going. And he heads over into Afghanistan. And he heads over into India. And was headed for China. His soldier said, this is enough warfare. And so they rebelled, but he'd gone to China. Gone to that great sea. All the way across Asia to the Pacific. And he dies. And so the kingdom that was so unified with that great king, Alexander the Great, now is divided into four kings. And out of one of them, that part of the kingdom that was up in Syria, Damascus, up in that just that area that is sort of north of the glorious land, the promised land, there's a king that is there. And in about the year 200 B.C., that king was called Antiochus the Fourth. He's called Epiphanes, meaning the glorious light. He was insane. And the Jews called him Epimenes, crazy man. And so he was so evil and so vile, and the way he treated the Jews. He built a gymnasium down there. He forbade any Jew to be circumcised. And if a mother caused her son to be circumcised, she was put to death. And the whole family was put to death. Truth was trampled to the ground. He goes down to the land of Egypt. And the report gets back to Jerusalem. Epiphanes is dead. Epimenes, crazy man, he's dead. And the Jews get so excited, but he was not killed. And so in the year 167, he marches back up to Jerusalem and goes into the most holy place on earth. Goes into that temple that is there, where now they're, and guess what he does? He takes pigs, hogs, slaughters them, unclean animals. A Jew would never, ever, ever eat any of that, in any of the food that we enjoy so much. And he takes the blood and the guts and whitewashes the most holy place on earth. And he says to the Jews, no more sacrifices. And into that temple area, he brings a statue of the gods of the Syrians. In 165, he sends his soldiers down to Palestine and says, we're going to have a loyalty test. Burn incense. Offer some drink offering, oblation. Show your allegiance to Antiochus the Fourth. And many of the Jews will not stand for truth. And they're there offering those sacrifices. But in a village, about 20 miles from Jerusalem, there's a man by the name of Mattathias. And he says, I'm not going to do it. He was a priest in that village, recognized and respected. And the soldiers that are there ready to enforce the burning of sacrifices in some way to show allegiance to the gods of the Syrians are ready to draw their sword against him. And even one Jew who loves Mattathias says, I'll do it for you. Mattathias, the old man, grabs that sword and he kills that Jew and he kills those two Syrian soldiers that Antiochus has sent down. And he says, let those who want to stand for righteousness, let's head to the mountains. And his sons, five of them, becomes the power that with guerrilla warfare started fighting against the Syrians time after time after time. And they were like, so much like a hammer that just continues to just drive and drive and drive, that they were given the name hammers. You know what that word is? Maccabees. And the family of the hammers, the family of the Maccabees, plague the Israelites, or plague the Syrians so much, plague the army of Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, plagues them so much that finally they walk into the city of Jerusalem and they recapture the temple. And the temple is cleansed and sanctified and idols are removed and daily sacrifices resumes. How long were the sacrifices stopped? 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices. And now the temple is sanctified and belongs to God. Is this truth? Modernists hate Daniel because the only explanation that you can give of the ram with the two horns and the unigoat, the quadruped goat, and the little horn and the 2,300 evenings and mornings, the only explanation is that you can give that when Daniel wrote these things down, the Holy Spirit gave Daniel the very words of God and Daniel wrote them down, and you hold in your hand the very words of God as much as that individual who held the Ten Commandments when Moses brought them out the mountain and handed the Ten Commandments to some Jewish individual there. The God of heaven has handed to you the New Testament and the Old Testament in all of its completeness, and you hold in your hands the very words of God. Can I know that it is the very words of God? Ask Daniel. The big ram, the unigoat, the quadrigoat, the little horn, 2,300 to the very day, evenings and mornings. And all God asks us to do is to not be like those Jews who are around Mattathias, but to be like Mattathias that says, if it takes my life, I'm going to stand for what's right. And our homes and our nation and the Lord's church is under attack. And just take the back seat and let's just see how all this falls out. Oh no. Child of God at Palm Beach Lakes, you stand when the Word of God is attacked. Because beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is truth. And all God asks us to do is to stand for truth. Have you taken your stand for the Lord? I wish we had time to look at that prophecy of Daniel about the establishment of the kingdom. He tells what's going to happen after the Greeks. And he says, and after the Greeks there will be the Romans. This is Daniel chapter 2. After the Greeks there will be the Romans. And when the Romans rule the world, the God of heaven is going to send His Son, the King, to establish His kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and you can be a part of that kingdom that God prophesied about. How does that happen? Believe in the Lord. That's not some mental thing that happens. Trust Him with all of your heart. And repent by committing your life to Him. And when you've confessed your faith in Him, Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, you can be baptized into Christ and He'll add you to that very kingdom. To the church. To that very kingdom, as He said, I'll not drink of this cup until I do it in the kingdom. And this morning with the kingdom assembled, the Lord was with us and had communion with us in the kingdom. Are you in the kingdom? Except you're born of water and of the Spirit, you'll not enter the kingdom. That's why we have baptismal water. Prepared for you so you can be baptized into the kingdom. And then he says, now don't you dare give up. Stand. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Revelation chapter 2 verse 10 says, don't you give up. You be full of faith. And when I come, be full of faith if you die before I come. Die being full of faith, and I'll give you the crown of life. We want you to go to heaven. How can this church help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now? As together we stand and sing. Will you come?